Welcome to part three of the Arab-Israeli conflict, biblical and historical background. We're going to look a little more modern things that have happened in the past week here in our world. If you're looking at this later when it's online, I shared a video earlier this week. It's an interview on Fox and Friends with Musab Hassan Youssef. His father was the co-founder of Hamas, and his younger son also has denounced Hamas. So it's a short video, and it's really worth watching on your own. But people on my mailing list have already gotten it, so you can watch it an hour later. But it gives a really good perspective. I've reviewed scores of videos, PowerPoints, and articles, and approximately 90% of them displayed a really strong bias against factual evidence and against Israel. A lot of them spend time rehashing lies about Israel and the Palestinians. Israel did buy the land. They own the land. They've been continuously there for thousands of years in parts. And so many of these videos are positively portraying Hamas terrorists as freedom fighters and Israel as their oppressors, which is like totally wrong. So Israel does not have any interest in ruling nor oppressing Gaza, just in protecting both Israeli and Palestinian citizens. A Palestinian can be a citizen, according to Israel's founding documents, and many of them are. They don't want Hamas ruling over them, but that's the situation. And next week we'll look at how the Arab community doesn't want Palestine and won't let them out, but that comes later. So the first video is an introduction to Hamas, the terror group bent on destroying Israel and themselves. So I think that's about 8 minutes. Then the next three, or it could be 10, the next three are really show how God is protecting his people Israel, even though the majority of them, 40 to 60%, are secular. There's just great information out there on different battles that they fought. I picked three that give you some eyewitness accounts of what was going on in the more recent ones. They show good footage, and it's much better than me just trying to describe it. So this 6 days of miracles is actually incorporated in a number of other people's videos, and it's worth watching. I mean, all these are worth watching. Then the last is an interview with Greg Laurie. He was the founder of Harvest Ministries. He was a key figure in the 60s Jesus Revolution movement and film. And he gives some background, and then he talks with Joel Rosenberg, really, really popular author. He writes nonfiction, but mainly fiction, but the fiction is based on intel from sources that he has in Israel where he's living with his family. He's also the founder of the Joshua Fund, which he'll talk about at the end. It's a not-for-profit charity that seeks to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus, according to Genesis 12:3, verse we looked at earlier about God calling Abraham. And they pray at the end, and you can just enter right in that. Stay tuned next week for part four, in which we'll examine some of the truths and lies about Israel and the conflict. Israel right now is seeking to eliminate the threats of Hamas, and we can pray for them to succeed.
Suicide bombings in Israel.
Detonated a bag full of explosives.
They were one of the pioneers of the suicide bomb and have waged a decades-long campaign of terror against Israel. Hamas, founded as an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood, took control of Gaza after winning a shock election there in 2006 and has since ruled it with an iron fist. On Saturday, they led an attack into Israel which killed at least 1,200 people, most of them civilians, with such brutality that the terror group is now being compared to ISIS. Their goal seems to have been to provoke Israel into a devastating ground war in Gaza, in order to derail a new peace effort and send the Middle East spiralling once again into conflict. These are the deep contradictions at the heart of Sunni Hamas, their perhaps unlikely allies in Shia Iran, and how, together, they threaten to destabilize the world. Hamas was founded in 1987 during the First Intifada by Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, a student of the Muslim Brotherhood, to act as their Palestinian arm. Its ultimate aim, as spelled out in its founding covenant, is to wage jihad and destroy the state of Israel. It is deeply opposed to any kind of talks or peace deal with the Israelis. By engaging in ISIS-style terror, the jihadists seem intent on dragging Israel into a brutal ground war that they hope will spiral to include Hezbollah in southern Lebanon and Iranian proxies in Syria, which in turn will drag in America and Iran, sparking an all-out Middle East war with the aim of wiping out Israel. Although Hamas also has a civilian arm which carries out many of the functions of a government, like paying Social Security, it also executes those it considers traitors, persecutes its political opponents, and oppresses women and other minorities. And it controls an increasingly sophisticated military wing, the Al-Qassam Brigades, which operate out of a tunnel network beneath Gaza and are responsible for scores of attacks on Israel. Religiously Sunni, the group at first had good relations with the likes of Saudi Arabia and Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, who provided it with funding. But a chance encounter with Hezbollah in the early 1990s led to an unlikely alliance with Iran, Hezbollah's paymasters, who are Shia. Tehran is now thought to provide the bulk of the group's weapons and money, sending an estimated $100 million each year, along with explosives and missile technology. The meeting took place in 1992. Amid a push for a peace deal between Israel and Palestinian leaders, more than 400 members of Hamas and other terror groups were exiled to southern Lebanon to stop them from sabotaging the process. The area is Hezbollah territory, and no doubt the Israelis were hoping the two groups would either ignore each other or begin fighting. But instead, they began cooperating. Hezbollah and Iran shared training and resources with Hamas, including how to carry out suicide bombings, which Hezbollah had pioneered against the Israelis in the 1980s. When those exiles returned to Gaza in 1993, following international pressure on Israel, they unleashed a deadly wave of suicide attacks aimed at turning the Israelis and the Palestinians against one another. Over the next 3 years, dozens of suicide bombings were carried out inside Israel, which killed hundreds of people, scuppering the Oslo Accords, which were working towards a two-state solution. In 2000, amid a new push for peace, Hamas was heavily involved in the Second Intifada, a violent uprising that involved more suicide bombings and, for the first time, rocket attacks. The orgy of violence that followed lasted 5 years and left some 3,000 Palestinians and 1,000 Israelis dead, effectively killing any hope of a deal between the two sides. In the wake of the Intifada, Israel agreed to withdraw from Gaza and hand control over to Palestinian groups, with Hamas winning a shock election victory there in 2006. The group initially agreed to share power with their rivals Fatah, but relations quickly broke down, and after a short and bloody war between the two sides, Hamas seized full control in 2007. Israel blockaded the Gaza Strip in response, and an impasse set in which continues to this day. Hamas is now run by Ismail Haniyeh, who took over following Yassin's death in 2004 in an Israeli airstrike. Haniyeh was one of the 400 who were exiled to Lebanon and helped establish ties with Hezbollah, and today runs the organization from an office in Doha, the capital of Qatar. His deputy is Yahya Sinwar, who manages the day-to-day operations from inside Gaza. The former head of Hamas's security service, Sinwar is known as the Butcher of Khan Yunis for his readiness to execute any alleged Palestinian collaborators with Israel. The group's military is led by Mohammed Dif, a shadowy figure whose nom de guerre means the guest, because of his reported habit of staying with a different supporter each night to evade capture. Dif He's also known as the Cat with Nine Lives for his skill at escaping assassination attempts, including one which is thought to have left him in a wheelchair after his arm and leg were blown off. Diouf is the mastermind behind Hamas's tunnel networks, which run underneath Gaza and across its borders, both into Israel and Egypt. The Egyptian crossings are used to bring in supplies and weapons, making Hamas millions each month in tax, with the weapons then hidden in tunnels underneath the enclave. Egypt closed most of the tunnels in 2013, and these days, Iranian boats are used to dump weapons caches offshore to be collected by Hamas frogmen. The tunnels into Israel are used to launch surprise raids to kill and capture both soldiers and civilians. Israeli intelligence also credits Diouf with Hamas's rocket attacks and believe he used his training as a bomb maker to build some of the first. These days, Hamas is thought to possess up to 10,000 rockets with a range of up to 155 miles, enough to hit anywhere in Israel. Diouf's right-hand man is Marwan Issa, who is known as the architect of Hamas's military structure and a battlefield tactician who was almost certainly heavily involved in Saturday's atrocities. Between 2009 and 2021, Diouf and Issa waged four wars on Israel that used increasingly sophisticated weapons and tactics on an ever-increasing scale. But none of them came anywhere close to what the world witnessed last week. That attack, which Diouf has dubbed Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, was seemingly launched to derail yet another peace process, the Abraham Accords. Under the Accords, Arab states have been cutting ties with the Palestinians and normalizing relations with Israel, led by the UAE and Bahrain in 2020. US brokered talks were thought to be ongoing with Saudi Arabia, which would have left both the Palestinians and Hamas's ally Iran badly isolated. Saturday's attack has already put a stop to those talks, but the implications are much broader than that. Hamas seems to have been betting on a massive retaliation by Israel into Gaza to provoke Hezbollah, militants in the West Bank, and Iranian proxies in Syria into joining the conflict. Acutely aware of this, the US has sent an aircraft carrier group to Israel to try and deter additional attacks. But if America gets involved, it could ignite the whole region in a conflict that Hamas no doubt hopes will end with Israel being scrubbed from the map. The Hamas raid on Israel was unlike any attack the terror group has carried out before and led to the biggest loss of Jewish life in a single day since the Holocaust. Most of the methods used, such as missile barrages, armed raids, and suicide drones, were nothing new. But the scale, the sophistication, and the coordination was leagues ahead of what experts believed Hamas was capable of. One entirely new tactic was the use of paragliders, dozens of which flew over the border in the opening stages of the attack and led assaults on military outposts and a music festival. Hamas seems to have been taking notes from the war in Ukraine, where low and slow-moving aircraft have sometimes been able to hide from air defenses which are trained to recognize high-flying and fast-moving jets. This appears to have been the case on Saturday, as IDF forces on the border and civilians nearby had no warning of the approaching paragliders until it was too late. Another tactic Hamas seems to have learned from watching the Ukrainians is the effectiveness of grenade-dropping drones. Videos taken during the attack showed at least one radar array being blown up by a grenade dropped from a drone, blinding Israel's defenses. And another showed what appeared to be a fatal hit on a Merkava tank, evading the tank's strongest armor on the front by targeting it from above, where it is weakest. Third, Hamas seems to have learned from Russia that salvos of low-tech suicide drones and mortars mixed in with regular missiles can overwhelm even the best air defenses. Putin's forces have used the tactic to attack Ukrainian power plants, and Hamas used it to strike Israeli towns and cities. In the opening salvo alone, the terrorists are thought to have fired anywhere between 2,500 and 5,000 missiles, along with drones and homemade mortars. These were hidden in an extensive network of tunnels Hamas has dug underneath Gaza and only brought out at the last moment to avoid detection. Most were stopped by Israel's formidable Iron Dome, but dozens got through. Finally, the jihadists appear to have learned that coordination is key, and that a small but well-organized force can overwhelm a larger and better armed opponent. Even while the drones, missiles and paragliders were storming into battle, Hamas fighters were blasting and bulldozing their way through the border fence and storming in by sea. The sheer scale of the attack, completely wrong-footed IDF soldiers, some of whom were shot dead in their barracks even before they could pick up their weapons. No doubt, much of the blame will ultimately come to rest on the shoulders of Israel's security services. And one of the biggest unanswered questions is, how did they not see this coming? But even if they had, the sheer scale and speed of it would have been hard to deal with, evidenced by the fact that, for hours afterwards, it was left to ragtag bands of police officers, border guards and soldiers to take up the fight until a coordinated response got underway. And it was 3 full days before Israel announced it was once again in control of the border. Israel has summoned up 300,000 military reservists, and a ground invasion of Gaza seems all but inevitable, though on an entirely different scale to what has been done in the past. The goal will almost certainly be to wipe out Hamas and any groups that come to their aid. But complicating the picture are 130 Israeli hostages being held in Gaza, whom Hamas has threatened to execute, and the threat of an attack from Hezbollah in the north. Israel's armed forces are technologically superior, but wary of Hezbollah's advanced missile arsenal and will be stretched very thin if forced to fight on two fronts at once. That appears to be why the US has sailed its most advanced aircraft carrier into the region along with missile destroyers, warning Hezbollah and its backers in Iran to think twice. There are also Iranian proxy groups in Syria that could attack through the Golan Heights, threatening to spark a regional war. The Middle East is now a powder keg, which one spark could ignite, causing a shockwave that will be felt around the globe.
The Muslim nations in the Middle East would not accept Israel's existence since its founding in 1948. They began amassing huge amounts of sophisticated weaponry and lobbying for the implementation of boycotts, divestment, and sanctions against the Jewish state. On the 15th of May 1967, on Israel's Independence Day, a 3-week period began, which was one of the most tense and fearful periods in Israel's history. In direct contravention of international agreements, Egyptian leader Gamal Abdel Nasser removed the UN peacekeeping forces and began moving tens of thousands of soldiers and hundreds of tanks into what was the demilitarized Sinai Peninsula towards Israel's southern border. Egypt also blockaded the Straits of Tehran, an open international waterway, which was essentially a declaration of war. Israel turned to the nations of the world, primarily to the United States, for assistance against Egyptian aggression, but somehow all Western countries decided to remain neutral. Very quickly, it became apparent that the promises were all but forgotten. Israel, with 2.5 million Jews, was left alone to face the might of the Arab nations. Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and Lebanon formed a military alliance and began moving forces into Jordan towards Israel's borders. When the Arab countries realized that the world had abandoned Israel, many other Muslim countries were openly calling for the destruction of Israel. The will and means to murder millions of Jews were evident. Top IDF commanders expressed their concerns at the high price Israel was liable to pay in a war with the Arab world. Some military experts projected a toll between 20 and 100,000 lives. Israel prepared cemeteries all over the country, ready to accommodate many expected victims. Massive parks were prepared in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, and other cities in case the cemeteries would have no more space. World governments, instead of defending Israel's right to exist, warned Israel continuously not to attack. However, the people of Israel had no choice but to go to war to defend their country and their very existence. At 7:15 a.m. on June 5th, 1967, the IDF launched Operation Moked Focus. Almost the entire Israeli Air Force was dispatched in a daring mission. Only 12 planes stayed behind. The risk of this operation was extraordinary, as the fighter pilots flew at an unprecedented low altitude of less than 20 meters above the ground. Egypt had the most advanced ground-air missile defense systems in the Middle East. Most of the Israeli jets were old and outdated French planes. If the Israeli jets would have been detected, many would have fallen, and Israel would have been left with practically no air force. And then, a miracle occurred. The most advanced Russian MiG jets that patrolled the airspace along the borders between Egypt and Israel were, for that one critical hour, grounded. Incredibly, at that very same time, the top commanders of Egypt, Jordan, and Iraq flew together to observe the Egyptian forces invading Sinai. The Egyptian officers had ordered all anti-aircraft units not to fire unless given a direct order as long as they were in flight. This created total confusion on the Egyptian ground as Israel struck exactly in that window of time. By 7:45 a.m., the high hand of Providence resulted in the Israeli Air Force reaching all the Egyptian airfields without even one plane being detected. More than 200 Egyptian planes, almost half of Egypt's fleets, were almost instantaneously destroyed, also bombing the runways and making impotent the mightiest air force in the Middle East. General Moti Hod, commander of the Air Force, said, "In my wildest dreams, I never would have conceived of such an incredible success." A second wave of Israeli jets were directed to Cairo to confront the remains of the Egyptian Air Force. And here, another miracle occurred, no less miraculous than the first. Even though Israel had lost the element of surprise and the anti-aircraft systems were operating with full capacity, Egypt was only able to hit one Israeli plane. The Israeli Air Force went on to destroy a total of more than 300 Egyptian planes, and every airfield in Egypt was neutralized. It was nothing less than a military miracle, seemingly impossible. And then, another miracle occurred. It was as if God hardened the heart of the Egyptian president Nasser, who continuously gloated about his glorious military victory over Israel. In the Arab media, President Nasser spoke of the end of Israel's air force and of the Egyptian tanks on their way to Jerusalem. Jordan, Syria, and Iraq believed these bombastic statements and wanted to join him in the great victory against the Jews. All the Arab air power struck simultaneously on multiple fronts. In almost any other scenario, Israel would not have been able to respond as quickly as it did. The timing was seemingly orchestrated to position Israeli jets exactly where they should be. Not in 6 days, but in 6 hours, the war was won.
A biblical prophecy comes to pass as the forces of Israel sweep on in an astonishing triumph of strategy. After achieving air supremacy, her forces thrust like an avenging sword at the very heart of Arab self-confidence.
And then, perhaps, the greatest miracle of all, a miracle Israel never expected, Jerusalem. Again, it seemed as though it was a divine appointment in time. Jerusalem was to be restored to the Jewish people after 2,000 years. The enemies of Israel had twice as many soldiers as we did, 3 times as many planes, 4 times as many tanks. The odds were stacked against us on every military front. The love of Israel, self-sacrifice, and courage of the Israeli soldiers, combined with divine guidance and assistance, made these miracles possible. Yitzhak Rabin, then the Minister of Defense, was given the honor of giving the war its name. He chose the Six-Day War, recalling the 6 days of creation, as Israel too was created with the liberation of Jerusalem. as the center of gravity of the Jewish people has now returned to the land of our fathers. The Torah center of the world has once again returned to Jerusalem. The chief rabbinate of the state of Israel has established the 28th of Iyar, a day of Hallel in Hodiah, praise and thanks for the salvation of our people and the liberation and return of our capital, Jerusalem. Jews in Israel and in every country in which they reside come together in prayer and celebration. Similar to Hanukkah and Purim, it sometimes takes many years for the miracles to be fully recognized and celebrated. The Mizrahi World Movement is involved in massive community-wide celebrations across the globe, from London to Los Angeles, from Melbourne to Johannesburg to Chicago and Toronto. For 2,000 years, our hope never died. Our faith as a people never wavered. Wherever Jews were and whenever they prayed facing Jerusalem. Whatever happened the night before, whether it was the Crusades, the Inquisition, Muslim oppression, or Nazis in Germany, the next morning a Jew would wake up, dust himself off, put on his tallit, face Jerusalem, and pray to come home, knowing somehow, some way, God would bring us back. This is our greatest celebration. To be alive in this generation where the prayers of our fathers and mothers have finally been answered, to be alive and to take part in Jewish destiny. To experience miracles of divine providence, bayamim hahem, bazman hazeh, like in those days, but in our time.
On June 4, 1967, the infant state of Israel found itself on the brink of annihilation. Israelis still lived with the agonizing memory of the Holocaust. Now the Arab nations surrounding Israel vowed to make the blue Mediterranean run red with the blood of Jews.
We were thinking in terms of the Israelis are going to be thrown to the water.
On the morning of June 5, 1967, Eitan ben Eliyahu flew one of the first missions against Egyptian airfields in the Sinai.
This is the matter of life and death. This is the matter of Israel is going to be destroyed.
People were in panic. People were talking about the imminent destruction of the state of Israel, of a war in which there will be an enormous number of casualties. At least 10,000 people will be killed.
Rabbis in Jerusalem anticipated so many deaths, they actually designated all of the public parks in Jerusalem as cemeteries. Just before the war, the joke in Israel was, last one's out, turn off the lights. But this black humor didn't mask the fear that many Israelis genuinely anticipated a catastrophe. Israel found itself outnumbered and outgunned on three fronts: Egypt to the south, Jordan to the east, and Syria to the north. The Soviet Union had poured $2 billion worth of arms into the Arab nations. Israel's enemies brought twice as many soldiers, three times as many tanks, and four times as many airplanes to the battlefield. But just before the war, Egypt, Israel's main enemy, suffered a series of major mistakes and mishaps.
There was this miscommunication between the President Nasser and his top generals. And everything didn't work according to what they thought. And when the war broke, you could see and hear, which we did. We heard them. You could see and hear that the Egyptian high command was not in control.
Egypt's high command also dismissed warnings by mid-level Egyptian intelligence officers of an imminent Israeli air attack. The night before the war, Egypt's commander-in-chief, Abed Amir, gathered his high command for a party at an air base far away from the front lines.
They were caught by surprise, totally. I mean, some of them were trying to take to the air in order to join their units. They couldn't do it.
2 weeks before the war, Egypt replaced nearly all of its commanders in Sinai with officers unfamiliar with the terrain. On the morning of June 5th, Jordanian radar detected the Israeli Air Force taking off. They sent a red alert to Cairo, but the decoding officer used the wrong day's code and failed to decipher the vital information. The warning never came. Instead, the Israeli Air Force decimated the Egyptian Air Force on the ground, the key to the outcome of the war. Some, like author Sarah Rigler, who's written on the Six-Day War, believe this series of Egyptian mistakes reveals the work of an unseen hand.
You can say, oh, wow, what a lucky coincidence. Where you can see the divine hand. We see that God arranged all these things to happen the way they did because he wanted the Israeli strike to succeed. He wanted us to win. He wanted us to regain our holy places.
To some, the confusion in the Egyptian command just before the war evoked memories of the biblical story of Gideon routing the enemies of Israel. Instead of annihilation, Israel won one of the most decisive victories in military history. Many Orthodox Jews and Christians believe the Jewish nation had witnessed a miracle.
For evangelical Christians, the Six-Day War was a huge moment of seeing God's hand intervene on behalf of the Jewish people. I mean, that was that really was, I think, so extraordinary, is that you had this moment where Arab leaders, Islamic leaders, were saying, we're going to throw Jews into the sea, and it looked like another Holocaust was imminent. And suddenly, in 6 days, the Jewish people defended themselves, destroyed their enemies, tripled their land, recaptured control of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, and on the seventh day they rested. That just sounded way too biblical for evangelicals all over the planet, and they rejoiced with the Jewish people.
In the immediate aftermath of the war, everyone, religious and secular alike, recognized that this was from God because it was just so implausible. I mean, here everybody was expecting a tremendous defeat. This is a miracle. Even Moshe Dayan, who was the commander of the Israeli forces and who was a very secular person, he went to visit the Western Wall the day after it was liberated, and there's a tradition to put, you know, like put a little note to God in the wall. So he put a little note to God between the crevices of the wall, and of course as soon as he left, the newspaper men in their typical discreet way ran and took the note out and read it. What did it say? And it was a line from Psalm that said, this is from God, it's wondrous in our eyes.
There is no rational way to explain the remarkable circumstances that led to the liberation of the old city of Jerusalem in 1967. It was one of the most unexpected and inexplicable phenomena in the history of human warfare. There was no battle plan for Jerusalem whatsoever. Israeli intelligence never expected the impending confrontation to include Jordan, which had been in control of the old city since 1948. In the south, Jamal Abdel Nasser of Egypt, in contravention of international law, had closed the Straits of Tiran and sent 100,000 troops and thousands of tanks into the demilitarized Sinai Peninsula, a clear act of war. Tensions were also building on the Syrian border in the north. Israel expected a war in two fronts, north and south, but certainly not with Jordan in the east. Unbeknown to Israel, Jordan had signed an agreement with Egypt, placing the entire Jordanian army under the direct command of Egypt's chief of staff, General Riyad. It was Nasser's plan to unleash a triple-pronged attack from Egypt, Jordan, and Syria, which he believed the young state of Israel could not defend, and he would finally avenge the defeat of 1948. On the first day of the war, the Jordanian forces began shelling major cities across Israel, including heavy bombardment of Jewish West Jerusalem. Israel repeatedly implored the Jordanians to cease fire and promised they would not react. Once all diplomatic attempts failed, Israel had no choice but to defend herself and enter the unplanned fray in Jerusalem. Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun, a member of the Paratrooper Reserve Brigade 55, under the command of Mota Gur, recalls the surprising change in plan. On the first day of the war, he and his fellow soldiers were en route to El Arish in Sinai when they received an urgent command to redirect to Jerusalem. The IDF now had only a few hours to familiarize themselves with the routes and topography in and around the capital. With only partial intelligence, a dire lack of East Jerusalem maps, and in complete darkness, the troops charged into battle at 2 a.m. early Tuesday morning in the second day of the war. It was then the paratroopers engaged in the fierce battles of Ammunition Hill, the American colony, and Wadi Jos, and suffered the worst day of losses in their unit's entire history, losing 100 soldiers in these battles. In comparison, the very same brigade fought for 2 weeks in the Yom Kippur War and lost 52 soldiers, half of those lost on this one blood-drenched day. However, despite the heavy price, Brigade 55, together with the Harel and Jerusalem brigades, had almost surrounded the Old City. That very night, Mota Gur had a breathtaking conversation with Rabbi Shlomo Goren, the chief rabbi of the IDF. While in the Rockefeller Museum at the northeastern tip of the Old City, awaiting orders, the rabbi said to him, "Mota, Jewish history obligates you to liberate the Old City." Mota replied that while he draws great inspiration from Jewish history, he takes his orders only from his superiors. "Mota," said Rav Goren, "Jewish history will not forgive a Jewish commander who had the opportunity to reclaim Jerusalem and did not do so." Moshe Dayan, the defense minister in the Unity government, had ordered them not to capture the Old City for two reasons. Firstly, the intention of this defensive war was never to conquer the Old City and its holy sites, sacred to many religions. Secondly, he was aware of the large Jordanian military presence in the Old City, especially on the Temple Mount, with huge amounts of artillery and ammunition. Having seen the devastating losses on that one day, Dayan anticipated much greater losses in hand-to-hand street combat, especially in defense of the holy places. This would be a battle that Israel would not fight, or so he thought. What he did not realize was, in Rav Soloveitchik's famous words, that divine destiny was knocking at the door. The drama of Jewish destiny was about to unfold. That very same night, two utterly unexpected and unpredictable events occurred. The first, in a remarkable display of unity, left-wing Yigal Alon and Menachem Begin from the right came together as one to Prime Minister Levi Eshkol to intercede on behalf of Jerusalem. Now was the time to liberate the Holy City. The emergency cabinet heavily debated the issue, with many concerned that the world would not tolerate a Jewish conquest of Jerusalem and that Israel should not attack. Eventually, Moshe Dayan's decision was overruled and the cabinet gave the green light. It was time to return to Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, at any cost. At that very same time, another dramatic decision was being made. The commander of the Jordanian troops in the Old City, sensing the inevitable and realizing he was surrounded, requested permission to retreat over the Mount of Olives and back over the Jordan River. General Riad gave his approval, and the Jordanians fled that very same evening. Our sages describe how Jerusalem is the only city in the world that exists on two planes, in heaven and on earth, Jerusalem on high and Jerusalem down below. Nothing happens in Jerusalem on high unless it happens concurrently in Jerusalem below. Perhaps at the very moment of both debates between the rabbi and the commander and within the cabinet in the city below, a similar debate was taking place in the heavenly cabinet. Were the Jewish people worthy of returning to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh? Was this the moment they'd been waiting for 2,000 years? Would they have to wait 2,000 more? Would there be more devastating loss of life in a battle on the mountain of God? Or would there be a more merciful outcome? As we know, divine mercy won the day. Am Yisrael would not have to wait any longer, and little blood would be spilt on that epic day in Jerusalem in June 1967. The hand of heaven was moving history forward. When Mota Gur positioned himself on the Mount of Olives the next morning, preparing for the battle of his life, he was astounded. There was barely a Jordanian soldier in sight. After a few minor skirmishes, and mercifully with very little loss of life, Mota Gur proclaimed the iconic words, "Har Habayit Bayadeinu," the Temple Mount is in our hands. Israel had accomplished what seemed impossible with all the political predictions and military assessments from just a few days before. The Jewish people had returned home. Yeah. ordinary turn of events is another powerful reminder of the meaning of Jewish life. Our collective journey on earth cannot be separated from our heavenly odyssey. Individual and national master plans cannot be severed from the master's plan. The very existence of Israel and Jerusalem is a constant testimony to the inextricable bond between human history and divine providence, between Jewish destiny and our spiritual destination.
Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here with an exclusive interview with my friend Joel Rosenberg, who is an absolute expert on what is going on in the Middle East. Joel was born in the United States, but has actually moved to Israel and is in Jerusalem right now and has dual citizenship as both an American and Israeli citizen. So I think he's uniquely qualified to talk about what's happening there. And also, Joel has written many best-selling books that deal with issues in the Middle East as well. So, Joel, thank you so much for taking the time to talk just a little bit about what is happening. I think what is unique about this attack, Joel, as you know well, is it isn't against soldiers. It's against women and children. And even babies have been killed and decapitated. And even survivors of the Holocaust have been taken away, some murdered, some now hostages. Why is this happening at this moment in time? And the bigger question, how is it that Israel, with its state-of-the-art intelligence and technology and everything else at her disposal, did not detect this was coming?
Well, very hard questions, but important ones. But you're asking two questions. So the first is why? Why is it happening? Well, there are several answers to that question. The first answer is that you have to look not at Hamas. Hamas is a terrorist organization. They're horrible. They're basically like ISIS, but they don't control themselves. They're funded by somebody, the terrorist regime in Iran. They're armed by somebody. That's the terrorist regime in Iran. They are directed by somebody, and that's the leaders of Iran. So it's not a Hamas operation. It is tactically, but this is coming from the leaders, the supreme leader of Iran. And what does the supreme leader of Iran want? He wants several things. Ultimately, he wants to commit genocide. He's been very open. He wants to wipe Israel off the map and kill every Jew that lives here. So that's his first objective. But he has sub-objectives to get there to his genocidal, apocalyptic, end of the world, usher in the coming of their Messiah, known as the Mahdi, if you annihilate every Jew and every Christian. To get there, what are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to lure Israel into a ground war in the Gaza Strip, which we're going to have to do now. But they want to lure us in. Why? We're the biggest, most powerful military in the entire Middle East. We're the superpower here. Why would a terrorist organization small be directed by a big country like Iran to go after the biggest military in the region, us, Israel? And the reason is not because the supreme leader right now doesn't just want to see dead Jews. He wants to see dead Palestinians. Why would he want to see dead Palestinians? Because every dead Palestinian will be a television image that will be on MSNBC, CNN, CBS Evening News, the front page of the New York Times, the Washington Post, the LA Times, to turn the script from Israel is, Israel's the high-tech innovator and they're making peace with all these Arab countries, maybe Saudi Arabia next. No, the Iranians want to flip that script to make us look like the monsters of the region when they're the monsters, right? So that's the objective right now. Blow up the peace process and make the whole world think that we're monsters for doing what? Defending ourselves.
Yeah.
But you're right. You just described it. And it's not just 1,200 civilians were murdered. They were set on fire while they were alive. They were burned in their homes. Mothers were shot while their children watched. Children were shot to death while their mothers watched. The babies were decapitated. This isn't just wrong. It's demonic. And that's what we're up against. And they infiltrated our homes and they caught us by surprise. Now, your second question was, how could we get caught by surprise? And the answer is, we don't know yet. In a general sense, Greg, I'll keep it short because I know you have other questions, but the general sense that I think is the political, military, and intelligence establishment is Israel, I think, got lulled into a false sense of security in which we are making peace with all of our neighbors increasingly. Yeah. And the Saudis seemed next, and they may still be, but who knows now? And I think they just let their guard down. But the problem is, it's true that things are getting better in this region, but there are still demons. And if you let the demons out of the cave and let them roam the countryside, they will, you know, let the wolves out. They're gonna eat the sheep. And so that's what happened. And it's devastating. And there will be political ramifications and repercussions. But right now, I'll just say this, Hamas has managed to do in 5 days what no Israeli was able to do all year, and that's unify Israel. Wow. The one of the main opposition leaders is a guy named that I know personally, Benny Gantz, former defense minister and chief of staff of the IDF. He just this afternoon said, yes, he will join Netanyahu, his party will join, and he will help Netanyahu win the war, even though those two don't see eye to eye on almost anything. So that's a sliver of hope in a very dark time. This is our darkest hour.
You know, you stop and think about, I mean, if we look at this proportionally, this would be like an attack in the United States where 30,000 people were murdered, because it's hard for us to realize how devastating this is for a nation the size of Israel. But, you know, we'll often hear about, well, no, what about the plight of the Palestinian people? And that will be brought forward. But in reality, I don't think this is about a two-state solution. I think this is about a final solution, to use the verbiage of the Nazis. When your enemy, Iran, vows publicly over and over again to wipe Israel off the face of the map, how can you negotiate with someone who doesn't want you to exist? But this is often the way it's presented, as Israel being in the position of the occupier, the colonial occupying power there, when in reality, God gave this land to Israel.
This is what we're up against. Now, in the first 5 days or so, I would say that the international community and the international media, even the left-wing American media, has actually been pretty sympathetic to Israel because we're on defense. And I got to tell you, and this sympathy is good, but why are people sympathetic? People are sympathetic to Jews when we're dying. But when we start fighting back, watch, Greg, you know this, but your audience needs to understand that as we start shifting from defense to offense, the United Nations is going to turn against Israel. The left-wing members of Congress, they're going to turn against Israel. The American media, the international media, they're going to turn against Israel. And they're going to say, you're the monsters. And already we've heard, again, I don't want to make this political, I'm just saying, you know, a certain Secretary of State who happens to live in Washington, he's calling for a de-escalation. He's calling for a ceasefire. But if you had a school in Orange County, in Riverside, let's say, and it was an elementary school, and there were maybe three or four mass shooters coming in, just shooting children with AR-15s. And the SWAT team arrived and all the police arrived and surrounded it. Can you imagine if the mayor of your community said, hey, to the police, de-escalate, man, you gotta cease fire. Cease fire. Yeah. No, you go arrest those guys or you blow their heads off. That's justice. That's why God says that government wields the sword to bring justice. Right. And it's not the same. The moral equivalent of terrorists killing babies and chopping their heads off is not the same as the police, or in this case, the army, instituted by God to protect and to crush the enemy. And that level of moral, you know, but in a world where people don't know who men and women are, you know, are they going to know what right and wrong is? Who are the good guys and bad guys? So watch for this. Yeah. Why I do what I do with All Israel News and my show on TBN, the Rosenberg Report, to try to get the truth out there and educate Christians so they can pray and help in a very, you know, with knowledge.
Right. Let's sort of pull the camera back, because, you know, you're definitely an expert on Bible prophecy. You've written about it in your novels, but you speak on it. Talking about Iran backing Hamas, that seems to me to be an established fact that Iran is backing Hamas. And we know that there's a close relationship now that has developed between Iran and Russia. That's very unique. And it's only happened fairly recently. And I don't understand why that would be in question with our government as to the Iranian connection to Hamas. I know you've spoken out about that. What are your thoughts?
Well, unfortunately, leaders at the highest level in the United States are saying that they don't see any connection between this attack. And they say we have no evidence that it was directed by Iran. Wait a minute. In a court of law in Orange County, if somebody holds a gun and points it at you,
right,
and it goes off, let's say Alec Baldwin, but let's take him out of the, I didn't mean it. I didn't know it was going to happen. But if you aim a loaded gun at somebody's face and it goes off, you're guilty of murder, maybe manslaughter, but you can't say. So Iran has built Hamas into a terrorist organization, given them weapons, given them training, given them money. And if you say at the last minute, well, they didn't give direction maybe on this specific, like, go do this.
Yeah.
They're still guilty. Why would the American government right now be letting Iran, the biggest terror regime on the planet, why let them off the hook? Yeah. But I think we will find out that there was actually directives. It doesn't really matter. You have to be willfully blind to say that Iran is not in charge. Now the danger is, and this is what's up on All Israel News right now as our lead story, is the risk is that Iran will direct another terrorist organization known as Hezbollah in Lebanon to launch a second front against us.
Yeah.
Hezbollah is much bigger, much stronger. They have 150,000 missiles, much more powerful, even with precision guidance. So the rockets that come out of Gaza, it's like a Russian roulette. They just point them one way and they just go, but they don't have precision guidance. Many of the missiles coming out of Lebanon do. So the danger is, I wrote a novel about that too, the Beirut Protocol. That was 2 years ago. Like that scenario that I wrote about fictionally, let's pray it's fiction, but it might not be. Now, prophetically, all right, let's do the short version of the prophecies. Look, could this set into motion the war of Gog and Magog? It could, but it's not playing out right now the way the text says. Yeah. So I think that's unlikely. I think here's what's more likely. Israel is making peace with all of its neighbors increasingly. But Ezekiel 38 says that Israelis are living securely in the land. That's and they right. don't have gates and bars. Well, we have a wall between us and Gaza, but they blew it up. And there's a wall between Israel and the West Bank. That's why we've been so secure. But those walls probably won't exist when the war of Gog and Magog actually takes place. So what would have to happen? Well, by killing so many Jews, Israeli government no longer can say, well, we'll try to do a few pinprick airstrikes. No. We're preparing for a full-on invasion, and what will happen? It will be bloody. Greg, your people have to be prepared that they're going to see terrible casualties on the Israeli side, and many of my friends, young men, I had two sons that served in the army, but they, one of them in a special forces unit, he was so badly injured in his time in the army that they're not calling him back up in reserve. But they've got friends that are in right now. They're on the board. They're ready to go in. I think what's going to happen, is there's going to be a full-on invasion, and it's going to be very bloody, and there's going to be a lot of deaths on both sides, a lot of casualties. But then I think Hamas will have been cleaned out, finally, from Gaza. And then a moderate government, hopefully, will be established, and they'll want to rebuild and, have a peaceful life on the Mediterranean. And, they could have a Palestinian paradise. Remember, Israel doesn't occupy the Gaza Strip. In 2005, our prime minister pulled all Israeli civilians and all Israeli soldiers out of the Gaza Strip and gave the territory to the Palestinian people as a gift, saying, look, you want it. We don't. There it is. It's yours. Have a paradise. Build a paradise. But they built a terror. I mean, Hamas took over and built a terror regime instead. So we need to be praying for the 2 million Palestinians who live under the reign of terror of Hamas. Yeah. Have compassion on them. We got to pray that the leaders of Hamas will convert to Jesus or die.
Amen.
And then we got to pray that this war will be successful and it'll be over. And then there may be an actual defeat formally and finally of the Palestinian armed resistance movement, and they'll finally say, look, rather than peace, the Palestinian leadership has always wanted, they don't want peace with Israel, they want peace instead of Israel. They want all of Israel. But if they finally lose the way the Japanese lost, I mean, not with nuclear weapons, I'm not saying that, the way the Germans lost, once a country is fully defeated, they can become peaceful and go, all right, we're not going to fight anymore. Let's build a healthy society. That's what we want. And if that were to happen over the next few months, years, that would really set into motion as something that right now feels so dark, but could in fact be part of God's prophetic plan. We'll have to see.
Yeah. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is often quoted, but in this particular situation, it's really contextual because it was given by God to Israel. When he says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Joel, tell us a little bit about the spiritual state of Israel, specifically focused on the church. And by that, I mean believers in Jesus. I know you have Messianic Jews like yourself who have embraced Jesus as your Messiah. But then there are Gentiles. In the Arab world, people have come to Christ as well in Palestine. So talk about the work of the Holy Spirit among people on both sides of this conflict right now in Israel.
Sure. Well, two things on that. The first thing is God often allows, and we see this all throughout Scripture, he allows terrible things to happen to Israel to wake us up, shake us. And it's not that the evil is the thing that God wants, but he sort of lets go of Israel a bit and lets the evil come that Satan is bringing. Why? To get people to turn to him. Unfortunately, most Israelis are not looking to Jesus. They're not looking to the Bible. They don't read the Bible. So we started 17 years ago, my wife and me, a ministry called the Joshua Fund. And over the last 17 years, by the total grace of God, we were sort of blown away by the whole thing. The Lord has allowed us to raise and invest almost $100 million in strengthening the local church in Israel and the Palestinian territories and Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, and Egypt, and to humanitarian relief. And my main focus, educating the church to understand God's love and plan for Israel and her neighbors, and the prophecies over the future, and how to invest in and strengthen the church today so it can fulfill the Great Commission, which has not been fulfilled in 2,000 years. You know, we often say, Greg, I've said it to you, if it were easy to reach Israel with the gospel, it would have been done by now. It's the first country. But he came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But we are heading towards a Romans 11:26 world where all Israel will get saved. So to make that concise, the Joshua Fund is literally on the front lines. I mean, we have humanitarian relief teams all over the country on a normal day, but especially right now. And people could, you know, if they're thinking, well, how do I help? Help through the Joshua Fund. Not only are we doing the gospel and strengthening pastors and equipping the church in very practical and specific ways, but we're doing humanitarian relief all through the local churches so that nobody knows about the Joshua Fund in Israel, but they receive the humanitarian relief and the emergency aid through local Israeli and Palestinian believers who love Jesus and speak the local language and are their neighbors. That's the most practical way to bless Israel right now, and the needs are enormous.
Oh, absolutely. And for anybody watching this, I completely endorse what you're doing. And you've been doing it for so long and doing it so well. So I just wanted to close. Thank you again for this time. But how can we best pray for you and the nation right now of Israel?
Well, I appreciate it. Well, for the nation, obviously, we need to pray that our leaders, come together. I'm encouraged by today. We broke the story at All Israel News. Nobody else had reported yet that there was going to be this unity government. But we broke that story, and it's now being confirmed. So remember the scriptures that say the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we need to pray because none of our leaders know Jesus personally. And so And most aren't even religious. They don't read the Bible. So that's why we have to intercede, right? That's what the Christians do. We intercede for people who don't have the wisdom of God because they don't have God's spirit in them. We need to do that. We need to pray and intercede for Israelis and Palestinians who are grieving right now. And they're not going to experience the peace that passes all comprehension because they don't know the God of peace. But we can intercede, just like Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not saying Israel is Sodom and Gomorrah right now, but that's intercession, right? Just as Jesus prayed and wept over the city of Jerusalem, saying, my people don't even understand this. Lord, help them, even from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So those are the ways to pray: comfort, healing, victory, rescuing the hostages, but also praying for the believers to be witnesses. I know a lot of believers who are in the combat units. They're getting ready to go into harm's way, and they may never come home, but they may be a witness, a bold witness for Yeshua, Jesus, while they're in motion. And then for us, you're asking, look, we need courage. We need stamina. It is round the clock here. We need to be walking in the Spirit every moment. It's easy to get so frantic trying to serve the Lord in a crisis that you're starting to move past your supply lines. You're not sitting and having a good quiet time. You know, you're praying, but it's like you're eating cotton candy throughout the day. Like you're not, the Lord's with you, but you need to slow down and just let the Lord speak. Thinking of one last thing, Elisha and his young servant. You know, young servant wakes up, gets out of the tent, looks around. He's surrounded by an enemy and he's freaking out. And Elisha says something. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see that there's more of us than them. And, you know, you can feel it in the scriptures. You know, it doesn't say it, but the guy must have been like, you got to be kidding me. What's this guy smoking? But Elisha prayed. The young man's eyes were opened. And he saw the chariots of fire. He saw the forces of God. That's what we need for ourselves and for the church, to see the way God sees. He's got a plan. Satan has a plan, but God has a plan, and God's plan is going to win. So may we be strong, healthy, brave, and resilient during a very exhausting, painfully brutal time. Again, the darkest hour I've ever gone through, and certainly my nation of Israel has ever gone through in the modern era.
So Joel, would you close us in prayer? You pray for the nation Israel and for your people, and then I'll pray after your prayer for you and your family and your ministry. So please go ahead and pray for the nation.
Father in heaven, Abba, Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are the God of Israel. You are Shomer Israel. You're the guardian of Israel. And you neither slumber nor sleep. I need more sleep. I need some slumber, but you don't need that. I pray that first you'd fill Lynn and me and our family and our team with your Holy Spirit. Don't let us operate in the flesh. Don't let us outrun our supply lines and be disconnected from you. We also pray that you would suit us up in your full armor, literally and figuratively, because we need you to extinguish the fiery missiles that are literally and spiritually coming our way.
Yes.
And then help us put the oxygen mask on others and be able to help and provide that care through the Joshua Fund, through All Israel News and so forth. And we pray for our nation's leaders, that you give them wisdom, Lord. They don't have it.
That's right.
That's how we got to this problem. But you will provide it if they will ask. And even if they don't ask, we're asking on their behalf, Lord. We know you. They don't. So we ask for wisdom and victory. Yes. Rescuing of all of our hostages back safely, just like in the times of David. Mm-hmm. And we also pray for comfort and healing, spiritual, physical, emotional, for every child, every mother, every son, every father, every grandparent who is grieving and traumatized by the worst attack in the history of Israel. And we also pray for our Palestinian neighbors. Lord, have mercy on them. And we pray for our enemies, the leaders of Iran and the leaders of Hamas. Lord, convert them to Jesus miraculously, or remove them from the earth, Lord, please. We pray these things humbly, knowing that you I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord. We know you can rescue us. But even if you don't, Lord, we're going to stick with you. We're not going to bow down to the world. And we're not going to bow down to fear and the enemy. But we want you to move powerfully so that you get the glory, not us, and that all Israel know there's a God in heaven and Amen. You love him.
Father, I thank you for Joel and his wife, Lynn. I thank you for the team around him there at the Joshua Fund. Put your hand of protection upon them. Give them the strength they need, the energy they need, the provision, the finances they need, and use them as a bright light right now in this very dark time in the nation of Israel. Among your people that you brought back to the land in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we know one day that many of them will turn to you, and we pray that day will come soon. And we pray even through this conflict that many will realize that there is a God in heaven who loves them so much. He sent his son, Jesus, right there to Israel to be born in Bethlehem, to die in Jerusalem, to rise from the dead. And it is there in the Holy Land that he will return again. And so, Lord, we commit this all to you now, and we ask your blessing on Joel and his ministry, and we pray this in the name of Yeshua. And everyone watching said amen. Joel, thank you so much for joining us, and God bless you, and stay in touch, and we'll keep praying for you, and I hope to see you soon.
I would love that. Thank you, Greg. Bless you, Kathy, and your entire team.
Thanks.